Today's reading is taken from Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 13, and that's on page 991. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through to 13. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist.
As Jacques' prayer and our last hymn have said what needs to be said about praying, I could not add anything else. So we'll go straight in. Are you signed up for the men's weekend? Some of you naturally won't have. I went last year, and I went with not without a certain amount of foreboding. You know, I thought, was this all going to be very butch? You know, a lot very masculine, a lot of chat about cars and the footy, or would it be a lot of guys rushing around talking about their latest upgrades to iPods, iPads and whatnot? Well, it might have been a bit of that, but I am glad to say it was a lot better than that. We know what these kind of events are for, don't we? Away days, weekends, retreats, time to meet specific people. We do them at work. Time to recharge, time to get away from the hurly-burly of life and to regain the big picture. Time with the boss or time with the divine. And this is what Jesus was doing. That is why he's up the mountain. That is why he took 3 guys with him to meet his Father, to be recharged for his next big step. Interestingly, prior to each big event, Jesus went away to meet his Father, sometimes with others, sometimes not, sometimes meeting the unexpected, into the wilderness before starting his ministry, up a mountain in Matthew chapter 14. We don't know what happened up the mountain. What we do know is when he came down, he walked on water, much to the astonishment of his disciples. He was demonstrating his sovereignty. In the Garden of Gethsemane, preparing for his murder. And here in today's passage, up a mountain, trying to pull his team together in what might be called a big upset. They are distressed. At the surface, there's a simple lesson for us. Sometimes we need to step back to go forward. We need a bit of prayer and presence before the push and shove. Getting away and praying for any major event, I would suggest, is probably a good idea before marriage, before a major career change, before needing some special outpouring of God's grace. I have done this a few times in my life. I've never been turned into blazing light, but I would say I've been very conscious of not seeking to do a new venture without seeking the divine will first. But what happened when they got up there? Well, it's one event with three parts. It tells us, verse 2, he was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as light. Then Moses and Elijah appeared and talked with Jesus. And then finally, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Command, verse 5. It's an affirmation. An affirmation of God the Father to God the Son. An affirmation for the next stage in the big project. An affirmation for everyone who was there. Everyone who was watching. It's not a one-off either. It happened at the beginning of Jesus' ministry at his baptism. The voice of God came down, affirmed him in identical works. It happens at the very end. The cloud takes him up to heaven. Not the end. Moses and Elijah appeared. They appear and talk to Jesus. The two figures, well, to represent, to affirm Jesus and everyone who was there to see and who was here to read it now, that Jesus represented the fulfillment of the entirety of the Jewish faith and tradition. Both the law and the prophets, both the systematic rules and the fresh expression. And there was something less obvious to us, I think, but to Jewish readers, they would have known that the reappearance of Moses and Elijah tells the viewer that the man from Nazareth was the last one, the final voice, the last addition. Something special indeed. And then, as if to somehow, are you not hearing this? Are you not tuned in yet? Can you not quite pick it up? To ram the point home to everybody of a Jewish background with 6-inch nails, a bright cloud descends on them all. The voice booms out. This is the Shekinah, the glory of the Lord. We had this before. The pillar of the cloud that leads the people wandering through the desert. The cloud that, when they first made the tabernacle in Exodus, and the cloud that fills the tabernacle with the glory of God. Then Solomon builds his splendid new temple. What turns up? A cloud comes and fills the temple at his dedication. And now it comes and covers Jesus. It couldn't be more explicit. If you're of a Jewish background, they would have had it printed on their, you know, printed on their minds. And the voice says, "This is my beloved Son, who I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Indeed, the country preacher was indeed the sum of the past and is the anvil of the future. But we're not of Jewish background. All his Old Testament theology and tradition may seem a long way removed from us. It's quite interesting to read, I have to say. But what does it mean to me or you living in Bromley? And when you're on the train tomorrow, or you're taking the kids to school, so what? Well, there's a big so what here. James and Peter and John have to face the question, is this the promised one? Is this the very tip of the divine finger where he touches the earth? They look at the man. From their point of view, they know him well. He's a carpenter. He looks pretty average. He likes fish, figs, and an occasional glass of good wine. His humour's dry. He's not married, but, you know, some of the good girls like him. And strangely, some of the really bad ones do too. Disciples have to make this connection between an individual they know and the extraordinary evidence that he's an extraordinary person, not quite human in a way, fully human and yet more. We know nothing. What I've just said is largely conjecture. But we are steeped in so much relativism. How can we say Jesus is the promised one? Few nowadays trust in Moses, Muhammad, or Mark. It's all gone. Old Israel had too many would-be prophets and messiahs, and the disciples had to pick one from many. We, on the other hand, have no would-be prophets and messiahs. None. Nobody stands up. The radio. Did you listen to the radio this morning? A lot of moaning about the quality of public life, probably legitimately so. There's nobody who can say, oh, yes, I mean, our politicians struggle. But so of all these, why would you choose one? That's the temptation we face. That's the struggle we face. The lessons of this passage are for us too. The signs, the miracles, they're all to say, this is something strange in history. This is the individual, is the very tip of the divine finger where he touches earth. Jesus, however, doesn't go up alone. He takes three with him. Interestingly, he takes the same three with him to Gethsemane. He's already selected a small band, some of which have become the 12, which we know, by the time we get to Matthew chapter 10. Then there's a larger group, which Luke calls the 72. We have a kind of rough pattern. One looks after three, who in turn lead and guide 12, who in turn support 72, who in turn support... So it gets bigger. The Gospels are not prescriptive. There's no management layout here. There's no new Belbin to be discovered or Myers-Briggs to be discovered from the pages of the New Testament. But one lesson we can legitimately draw is Jesus is dealing with small numbers, handfuls of people, personal relationships. And he's not just giving a revision of key basic texts to his key lieutenants. He's sharing something of himself, something dramatic. There can't be anything more dramatic than the Transfiguration. There can't be anything more harrowing than sitting with somebody praying at the Garden of Gethsemane. In one sense, Jesus is doing this, these two contrasting things, because this is his model. He says the model of his life, the model of the Son of God, and the model that he expects us combines, to a degree, glory, as we pray that Terry will be enjoying now in some way or another, and the terrors of the cross. The lesson for us? What is the lesson for us? The lesson is Jesus did speak to large crowds. He did engage with apologetics, but much of his time was spent with followers. The 12, sometimes the 3, sometimes just the 1. He's not just making conversation. He is making disciples. I myself have been seeking, I suppose, recently to have more conversations that lead beyond the cordial. We as a church are being asked to consider how we organize our growth groups. Whatever we think on the matter, we need to consider what best makes for encouraging each other, for us perhaps leading each other on, exhorting each other, befriending each other in our joys and in our sorrows. moving on, Jesus says, keep it secret. Some of you were out in the streets on Saturday. Chris, did you keep it secret?
Sometimes.
Did you on Saturday morning? I think you probably told people. You imagine you're up that mountain. You saw the blinding light. Saw two others materialize out of thin air. You saw you were enveloped by a cloud. You heard a voice and trembled with terror. What would you do when it was all over? Imagine you were staggering down the hillside. What would you have said?
I was so frightened, I almost threw up.
That was wonderful. I remember it for all the rest of my life.
I can't wait to tell the wife and the kids.
They're the kind of things you'd say, wouldn't it? Instead, Jesus tells them to keep quiet, ominously adding, until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. So then what do you talk about? Elijah. Elijah? Would you talk about Elijah after seeing all that? Well, it seems strange. It seems a non sequitur, but it's not. Did you know, and I have to say I was a little taken aback, did you know the Old Testament ends with Elijah? Very last verse talks about Elijah, a prophecy that Elijah will return. He will reunite families. Jesus says Elijah will restore all things, verse 11. Well, if Jesus is the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of God, what happens to Elijah, the disciples are asking. Where is he? Is their question. And to be honest, as they stagger down the hill, things don't look very restored, do they? There is trouble in Jerusalem, there's unrest in Galilee, muttering about taxes, corrupt rulers, and a Roman imperial boot is pretty jagged in points. I think I have some sympathy for the disciples. We read the scriptures with hindsight, and it's too easy. The three here, James, Peter, John, are working hard to understand. They understand Jesus is the one. They understand that he stands in the full tradition of the Jewish heritage and faith, revealed by God to Moses and the prophets. So where is Elijah, the opening act? Jesus tells them that Elijah, the opening act, has indeed opened, but now closed. John the Baptist was the man. The Baptist mission was not a failure. This morning, I should imagine Bob Diamond's wife may well think that Bob Diamond's getting his head cut off, at least professionally, will not be a career highlight. Conversely, Jesus tells the three in verse 12 that having your head cut off will not be a career failure. It will not be a career failure. The Baptist was modeling what Jesus was going to do. It's so counterintuitive. It's so hard for the disciples to make that shift that Jesus tells them five times in Matthew to be quiet about what they see, and often tells the people he heals to be quiet. They struggle. Peter challenged Jesus just before this passage in the previous chapter and gets bluntly rebuked. In verse 9, Jesus talks about being raised from the dead. In verse 22, Jesus talks about his death and resurrection. But the disciples were, verse 23, dismayed. Or as the NIV puts it, filled with grief. The business with the Baptist illustrates how hard it was for the disciples to grasp that the kingdom of God is not party political, but personal, in the first instance at least. It's not talking about displacing the Romans with a Zionist theocracy. A Zionist state was set up 30 years later, and the historical record is clear. It was catastrophic for the people of Israel.
catastrophic. They ended up eating themselves in Jerusalem, a mass suicide in Masada. We don't live in those times, and we do not seek to set up a Christian theocracy. But I do think there's something in what we've heard that does apply to us. Perhaps we treat the Christian life and its spirituality as a lifestyle guide. How to live, how to manage our upsets, turn our disappointments into joy, to know the blessing of answered prayer, to live as a king's kid, or victorious Christian living, the life of grace, whatever slogan you want. I have to say, sometimes I think like this. My own personal prayers focus on managing what might be called the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or how to deal with difficult people. They're probably praying the same thing about me. No suffering, please. No turmoil, if you don't mind. No sacrifice. No cost paid, please. Well, it's not what we read here, is it? Not in the biblical material whatsoever. There will be embarrassment. There will be sacrifice. There will be humiliation in the cost in the life of living a Christian. And I resist it. I regret to say, I fight against it, and it's wrong. In reading these passages, have mercy on the disciples. Time and time again they're told, and yet it's hard. The penny only drops after the resurrection. There is encouragement for us. If we need to hear the same thing again and again, the disciples need to hear the same thing again and again. It's just that it's so contrary to our human nature. Let me briefly conclude then. I think there are two struggles here worth thinking about. Do we struggle with our struggles? Life ought to be easier than this. Of course, we make our own messes. Certainly do. But even after these, something remains for the conscientious Christian. Jesus tells us, as he told disciples, "This is my way." And secondly, do you struggle with doubts? How can one person so long ago represent so much? Ellen MacArthur, the world record-breaking sailor, she said about her epic journey, "You are a very, very small speck in something that has no interest in your presence." Well, the only practical way the divine can demonstrate in you, Ellen, a very, very small speck floating in the ocean, is by becoming a very, very small speck as well in Israel 2,000 years ago. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be Sunday people where we encourage each other. We look out for the signs. We befriend. We do have the cordial conversation, but where appropriate, guide us to support and encourage each other with our joys and our sorrows. Heavenly Father, though, help us to be Monday people too, where we're beset with doubts and uncertainties, and feel angry and cross at things that perhaps not quite working as we imagine, that you promised us a way of death as well as resurrection, to pick up a cross as well as to know the protection and the guidance of the Almighty Hand. May we be with you both on Sundays and on Mondays, and with us this coming week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.